do.
Good morning. Rapture didn't happen yesterday, so you guys are stuck here. We're stuck here for a little bit longer. I don't know. Nothing else to say about that. Anytime you see something like that that's public, you know, that's very known, it's real likely that that's not going to happen, because it's said multiple times, Christ himself says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. So, yeah, it's going to be unexpected. So, I don't know. Anyway, let's pray. I'm terrible at opening. I got to get an opener. I need like an MC. If you feel you have a gift in that, let me know. That new musician, that would be great. Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, and we'll get right into our worship of God this morning. Just a reminder again, if there's anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands. Nothing in our lives is near as important as what we're about to do. So God will take care of all your problems. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that in grace to the Father. Turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And always, let's thank God for our time together and our ability to hear and understand his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, having your word spoken to us, and being your children, those who are recipients of your word. We thank you for the freedom that you have given us in Christ, and that you have blessed us amazingly in him. And for the benefits that we have and the understanding that you have given us, we are eternally grateful. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, but apparently that's not going to be today, or at least now. And so we wait in great anticipation and expectation to see you and to be where we are destined to be. We thank you. We pray for our royal family, for those who are hurting right now, who have medical issues and other issues. We lift them up to you and ask that you give them comfort and peace and guidance and strength. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. It just dawned on me, there's a few people who aren't here that's usually here, so maybe the rapture did happen. We're all left behind. All right, all rise, please.
on.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest tonight.
Tell me once again.
tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. Whoa.
All right, turn your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 27. One of the important things to remember about a passage, whatever it is that you're studying, is that, of course, the content of the very passage you're studying, but the context of which it's in is also of extreme importance. And without context, things can get misinterpreted. And that's what you want to really avoid. Because if you have a wrong interpretation, but you're sure that it comes from this book, then you're doubly deceived. You know, you have a darkness that you think is light. And so I'm just going to retrace our steps to why we're in the passage we're in, which is really Romans chapter 3. We're looking at the new covenant, and we have asked ourselves the question, a question that really can't be answered fully with confidence and determinatively, if that's a word, is that whether there are two new covenants, one given to the church, one given to Israel, or there's one new covenant, and that the spiritual blessings of the one new covenant have been extended to the church. Either way, it doesn't hinder your walk with Christ or really your interpretation of other things in the scripture. I haven't seen anything that really makes one trip over or fall into any falsehood in an associated doctrine. As I've said to you, theologians that I love and study from, including Colonel Thieme, Pastor McLaughlin, who's my pastor, Lewis Berry Schaefer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, believe in two new covenants. There's others who have graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary and who have taught there for years who believe in one new covenant. For instance, Dwight Pentecost, Arnold Frutenbaum, I'm a big fan of his, also a graduate of Dallas, and he believes in one new covenant. And so these are people who know the scripture quite well, I'd say more than I do, and yet they differ on this, which leads me to confidently say that no one can really prove it one way or the other from the scripture. Either way, Christ handed a cup to his disciples and said, if you notice in verse 27, Matthew 26, 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Now, he doesn't say a new covenant in my blood in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, he says a new covenant in my blood, which simply means there's no contradiction there. It means that he said, this is the blood of my blood of the covenant. He would have said new covenant. And so is this a different new covenant? And again, you'll find out when we get to the end of this that it's not an issue one way or the other. But it certainly is interesting that he does not clarify. He doesn't say this is the new covenant in my blood. And by the way, don't confuse it with the new covenant that you all know of that Jeremiah prophesied. So Mark says the same, and that's, you'll find that with both Mark and Matthew. Their Gospels are very similar in language. Of course, Mark's is much shorter. So go to Zechariah 9:9. which led us to the prophecy of this. Meaning the place in the Gospels where Christ says, and by the way, when Paul writes this down in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So this is prophesied by Zechariah as God, through this prophet, says this very thing to Israel hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ says it in the upper room. But, of course, we want to get the context. In verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, if the last sentence there weren't there, how would you picture, "Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation"? Of course, when I say it that way, I'm kind of inferring something, right? That he comes swooping down on like Pegasus or something, you know, a flying horse, and he's just clad in armor and sword, and he's just going to blast all his enemies. He will come like that, the second coming. But if he just does that, then verse 10 and 11, right, if you look down again at verse, just go to verse 11. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Waterless pit is certain death. If he comes swooping in on his Pegasus with his sword and mows down all his enemies, then we're still in death. We're still stuck in the waterless pit. I mean, good for him, bad for his enemies, but you know what? It means that everybody would be destroyed. Because, as we will see in Romans 3, all have sinned. All have fallen short. And so, you know, and so the prophet adds this, humble, mounted on a donkey. So many in Israel in the time of Christ had the first part of this in their hearts. They believed that the Messiah was coming for them, and the Messiah would come with power and glory, but he doesn't. He comes riding into Jerusalem. He's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. As the apostle, who soon to become the apostle Philip, when he first was told that Jesus was the Messiah, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" So he's humble, mounted on a donkey, not even an adult one, but a calf, you know, a foal, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's presenting himself to Jerusalem humble. When he comes, this is his final time. He rides, this is fulfilled by him, the final time he rides into Jerusalem. Then they're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us now. Blessed art thou, here comes the king." You know, they're saying, "Here comes the king." And that's what they're thinking. They're thinking. And, you know, they should have put two and two together because, first off, of all his teaching, but secondly, he's on a donkey. You know, you're expecting him to come in here and he's going to run the Romans out of town. Herod's going to be gone. Pilate's going to be gone. He's just going to run them all out of town. On a donkey? Whatever, you know, they don't, because you know how it is. When you expect something to be true, whether it's true or not, you are blinded to the truth. If you're like dead set in your heart, this is the way things have to be. Are you certain about that? So that's why humility is so important for us. So even, we should always garner the question in our hearts of, you know, I could be wrong about this. It's not a bad thing. Yeah, look, hey, if I double check it and I find out I'm right, if I triple check it and I still find out, yeah, okay, that's the truth. I get it. But some people, you know, isn't it true that we're afraid of the answer to that question sometimes? And so we'd rather not look. I think of the number of times I have entered into sort of not argumentative, not vicious argumentation, but debate. And people have been like, "No, I don't want to talk about that." I'm like, "Why not? I'm like, why not? If, you know, if you're right, it'll be proven right. Let's have a little back and forth. Discuss. That's oftentimes people don't want to. And I identify with that because I'm like that myself at times. So he presents himself to Jerusalem on a donkey. That means we are going to conquer the enemy with death. We see Peter soon after this, just a few days later in Gethsemane, pull out a sword. And he actually misses the guy's head, fortunately, for Malchus. And he cut his ear off. And the Lord puts the ear back on and tells Peter, put that thing, sheath your sword. We're not going to win like that. We're going to win with my death. And so he says in verse 10, now verse 10 is a prophecy of the coming millennium. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the horse from Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, which at the time there was a northern and southern kingdom. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, which is the Gentiles. So he is in a place of authority. He says no more war. This is prophesied in plenty of other places that during the millennial reign there'll be no war, absolute peace. And that he'll speak peace to the Gentiles. And he will be a world ruler, ruling over all nations on this earth for 1,000 years with perfect peace. Sickness is gone. All corruption, lies, deceit, all believers will know the truth. That's an amazing time. And there'll be resurrected saints on this planet with him. Resurrected Old Testament saints and us, amazingly enough. Israel, been looking forward to that because it's prophesied. You know, they know these prophecies. Well, at least at the time, any devout Jew knew all about this. And when Christ said, the kingdom of God is in your midst, they knew that's the kingdom he was talking about. They just didn't trust that he was the guy who was able to bring it. So he shows, the prophet shows how this kingdom is going to come about. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And it's very much similar to the wording that Christ used when he hands this cup to the disciples. The cup that we drink of and celebrate. All right, so where did this lead us? To Romans 2. Romans 2. The waterless pit, we noted on Friday night that two people in the Bible were thrown into waterless pits in the Old Testament. And they didn't put themselves there, they were thrown in. Joseph, Jacob's son, his older brothers, and it was Reuben's idea. That's why I'll never eat a Reuben. Just kidding, I just don't like sauerkraut. Joseph was thrown into a waterless pit, and Jeremiah was thrown into a waterless pit. And not of their own desire, of course. When he says the waterless pit, he's talking about, you know, us, all of us. We have chosen to go into this waterless pit. We're a fallen race. All of us would have eaten the fruit. All of us have gone astray. And that's what's brought out here by Paul. Now, when Paul's going to quote a bunch of statements from the Old Testament that talk about the depravity of man. And when Paul was Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee, he knew all of these passages memorized. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the Old Testament perfectly. Been studying it since he was a boy. And he applied all of these passages to Gentiles. To the uncircumcised. He said, you in the waterless pit. Like, but not me. Not me. I'm circumcised. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I have zeal. I am, according to the law, I'm perfect. I am not these things. You are. And you must imagine, can you imagine what went through his mind when it light went on? Which, of course, would have happened when he became saved. And I'm sure you know the story where he's knocked off the horse on the way to Damascus, and then the Lord tells him to go to Damascus and to meet it. He loses his sight. He can't see. He has to go to this guy called Ananias, right? And Ananias has to lay his hands on him, and then he gets his eyesight back. And soon enough, Paul's going to come to the realization that these passages aren't about Gentiles. They're about him and all of us. It must be a mind blower. Right? But he's a man humble enough to say, God, I was wrong. And to come to the realization that he's the worst sinner ever lived. No, I was wrong. I was dead wrong. That's awesome to be able to say that about yourself. The blessed Jewish nation found itself in a waterless pit. This shows that every Gentile nation, minus the blessings, right? If the Jews, with all the blessings they had the law, they had the truth, they had the oracle of God, they have the prophets, they have the promise of the Messiah, they're the most blessed nation. They bowl into Canaan and just destroy armies they have no business beating. On two occasions, five different kings, five, put all their armies together to defeat Israel. Because after they crushed Jericho and then Ai, and then they went north and started to go north, their campaign first was south. These kings were like, whatever. They beat the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, those two Amorite kings, had no business beating them, just annihilated them. And so these kings are like, we need to come against these people, whoever they are, with tremendous force. And they did. Five-king conglomeration, and they got destroyed. And in that battle, that was the battle where the sun stayed out for 24 hours, which must have freaked out every one of them, probably the Israelites too. But God hurls the fiery hail from the sky in that. Another five-king conglomeration is when he fights in the north. They fight the Canaanites. They have five kings. Actually, it looks like there were probably more. Come against Israel with 900 chariots of iron. Israel doesn't have one chariot. And they lose decidedly because God floods the Jezreel Valley. All their chariots get stuck in the mud. They get confused. God makes them confused, and the Jews just go in there and cut them up. The most blessed nation in the world, by far. And they blew it. They threw it all away. They would not stop worshiping false gods. They said, God, you know what, Jehovah, here's what we'll do. We'll worship you and the false gods. We'll marry you two together. No. And that shows every Gentile nation, every Gentile, minus those blessings, is just as bad. Right? We look at the Jews and we say, tisk, tisk, how could you possibly be so blind? And you know, we're without the blessings, we're in the same pit. So God, for 1,400 years under the law, I mean, case closed, man is inadequate. So Romans 2:29. And we're going to go back to Romans 2 later and see what he's talking about here, but this just sets us up for chapter 3. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And he says this because the Jews, of course he would know this as a Jew, they see themselves physically circumcised. They're like, I am blessed. I am and circumcised according to the covenant of Abraham. That because of this physical birth and physical circumcision, I'm a blessed person. And he says they're not. He says, he who is a Jew is one inwardly. The circumcision that is of the heart, which is what Moses told the Jews that they must do. He told them this. By the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So the question comes about, all right, so what does he mean by true Jew? A believer. Therefore, you are of the fold of Israel who are destined to be in the fulfilled covenant. You know, just a physical Jew doesn't mean anything. If you're a Jew who's a believer, you're destined to be with the king in the millennium when he fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant to you and your people. That's a true Jew, as Paul would call it. So the question is, is there any advantage to being a Jew if a Jew is only one inwardly? In other words, could I be circumcised of the heart? And as we see in the New Testament, the moment you believed in Christ, you were. So, Paul's going to raise these arguments and answer them. He says in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? We would think he would say none, right? He says great in every respect. It's like, that doesn't make any sense, but we'll see. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now that's a great blessing, is it not? That you're entrusted with the oracles of God. So is there an advantage to being a Jew? Well, yeah. It's like saying, is there an advantage to me having this book as opposed to being a Christian who doesn't have the book? You're like, of course. There's a great advantage to having the book. But what if I don't read it? What if I don't care to understand it? Is there an advantage to you? Well, it's still an advantage, right? There's still an advantage. I have it. Okay. So he says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So the question is raised again. If they were given the oracles of God and they threw them out, then is there still an advantage? And Paul counters with, well, their unbelief really made the faithfulness of God shine. Right? Because we read, when we did our work in Judges and in Joshua, and the Exodus, we studied the Exodus generation leading up to that study. We're like, how did God put up with them for so long? Like, it boggles the mind. Why didn't he pick somebody else? But you find out, all it doesn't matter. He picks Abraham, he picks Bob, Joe, George, whoever, and makes a nation through them. The same exact thing's going to happen. But what does it show us? They complain about manna from heaven, and he keeps sending it. They complain that they have no water, and he gives them water. They complain again that they have no water, and he gives them water again. They complain and complain and complain and complain. And yet God says, I am going to give you this promised land. So what does it show? God is faithful. So here's the counter argument by the dummy. If my unfaithfulness really shines or highlights the faithfulness of God, then what's he judging me for? Right? Doesn't he need me? My unfaithfulness is helping him. So why does he judge me? So that's the... And Paul knows this argument, right? And by the way, Paul, because this is a dumb argument, right? But Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, this is recorded as Holy Scripture forever, means that this is what men think like. And we'll all admit that we're great at self-justifying what we want, if we want stuff that's apart from God. So he says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. We actually judge God. We say, that's unfair. That means you're judging him. So the next anticipated argument is that if my faithlessness sets God's faithfulness in bolder relief, then why should he find fault with me? So he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? In other words, if his wrath means judgment, why am I being judged? My unfaithfulness helps him. And then he says, I'm speaking in human terms. And what this means, this phrase means, this is stupid. In other words, I have to relate this in human terms. And humans are dumb. We all are. This is really a very foolish argument. But men are fools. And we'll all find ways. We'll all find ways to self-justify. That's a lesson we all have to learn for ourselves, man. I've had people in the past tell me, be wise, don't do this, do that. I get it, yeah. Right? You have to learn that for yourself. Yeah, you pray you learn the easy way, but I don't think there's one of us that do. He says now, may it never be, verse 6, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, if God is unrighteous, if he's not righteous when he judges, then he can't judge anybody. How can he judge the world? And certainly the world has to be judged. It can't go on like this forever. But if through my lie, the truth... Now, here's the next argument. So, he's picturing someone arguing with him. And in the prior verse, he says, you know, the person says, well, why should I be judged if God needs my unrighteousness? And he said, how else will God judge the world? And then the dummy says, but wait. Hold on. The dummy persists. Right? That's what it'd be like. This is clear. This is clear truth. Do you see that? And I'm like, yeah, but hold on. lost my place. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? Now listen to me, Paul. I mean, my lie, you know, my sin has shown God's glory to abound. What is he judging me for? Why does he judge me as a sinner? He needs me. And in fact, if you've ever heard of Augustine, he was of Hippo, Augustine taught, and this influenced the church for, it still does, that God needs sin. He just couldn't understand how a sovereign God, you know, meaning he has all power, all authority, could allow sin in his universe. And he couldn't understand it. Which, of course, you really can't. Not in finite terms can we understand why God allowed all of this to even go on. You know, it's the same old question. Why did he create Satan if he knew Satan was going to fall? We don't know that. So Augustine concluded that God needed sin. And that's, you know, that's impugning the character of God. But he found no other course. And that's kind of like right here. Why am I being judged a sinner? Don't you need me, God? If my sin shows God's grace and magnifies his faithfulness, why does he judge me? So if I'm under grace, why not sin? You know, why not live in sin? Why not just do what my flesh wants me to do? And this became the first attack on the church called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism came against the church and said, hey, look, you can be spiritual up here and just let your body do what it wants. Your body's going to the grave anyway, isn't it? You're not taking this with you to heaven. This is a temporary house. So, you know, it's kind of like being a renter. I immediately look at the people who own rental property. Right? How are your renters? Right? They're like, this isn't my house. I don't care. They trash the place. Why not do the same to our bodies? I'm getting a resurrection body anyway, aren't I? And the answer is yes. If I live in the deepest debauchery that I can think of, am I still going to be saved? Am I still getting a resurrection body? God says, absolutely, I am faithful. Why not? And you know, and it shows our stupidity. But there's a much higher wisdom here. But this has to be brought out. You know, this has to be shown. That this is who we are. And now the person who does, and I mean, I pursued debauchery pretty good for a number of years. You know, what do you get for all of that? You know, what do we got for him, Johnny? You know, what's behind door number one for all your debauchery? Pain, misery, loss, failed relationships. Unsuccess. No strength. No confidence. And physical. It catches up with you physically. Even, and you say, well, you know, I didn't go the immoral debauchery way. I was moral, you know, I was righteous, I was self-righteous. Same thing. But I think the hurt there is, in both cases, it's in your soul. It destroys the ability to live. So what is this? This is always been all over the world. It still is a prevalent thinking. If you read the news, the ends justify the means. It doesn't matter how we get there. just that we get there. But the fact is that you don't get there. It's this typical ends justify the means thinking. In other words, if God is going to be glorified anyway, that's the end, right? Is God going to be glorified with or without me? Absolutely. He doesn't need you. Then what's he judging me for? The means are important. They're important to you personally. God is going to be glorified. You really want to be a part of that. That glory is the only place where life is. Christ said, well, John wrote of Christ coming into the world, and he said he brought life, and that life was the light of men. The light of men, the glory of God, is the life of Christ. So if God's glory is, you know, why am I counted as wrong? So that continues in verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. In other words, Paul said, people accuse us of actually teaching this. People accuse me, Paul, of teaching this because Paul brought the gospel of grace. It's the only gospel. But it wasn't salvation by works. It wasn't salvation according to the Jews. It wasn't salvation by any other way than faith alone. Faith for justification, not works for justification. And so people said, hey, Paul just rolled through town and said that you can do whatever you want. Is that what he said? It's not what he said. He said you don't have to do anything to be saved. You have to be just a believer. But as a believer, as a son of God, Paul continued to teach that there is a calling of righteousness upon your life. There's a life now that you have. There's a divine seed in you that desires righteousness, and meaning righteousness being God's way. It's not just, you know, your end is not only eternal life, right? That's a meaning to live forever in a perfect environment. And we think of that. I mean, I think of that. Of course, we all think of that. Being in a resurrection body, right? Be pretty cool. Especially if you're getting up there in age. And, you know, and this body's just, good Lord. Like, I spilled some water on the floor before class. And Mr. Larry, the gentleman that he is, just immediately goes and gets me a paper towel. And he's about to clean it up. And he said, can you bend over? And I'm like, and when I bend over, I get pain in the side, I get pain in the back. Right? Come on, man. What's up with age? It stinks. So you think, oh, resurrection body and perfect, I mean, heaven. But what else? You know, what makes heaven heaven is no more sin, no more death, and nothing but righteousness. That's why we can be resurrected now, because heaven is really what it is in your soul. You know, really great body or not. And so the people accused Paul when he taught salvation by grace. They said, hey, Paul came through town and said, you can do whatever you want. You don't have to. You can sin all the day long. And that's not what Paul said. So, and why not say in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come? Right? If my evil shows the righteousness of God, why not do more? And he says their condemnation is just. Your stupidity is just. Your foolishness is just. As a matter of fact, Paul says, that is precisely what some people say my gospel amounts to. I mean, that's a more expanded translation. That's what people say the gospel is. So you tell somebody that it is faith alone and Christ alone. And they say, you mean I can do anything I want? I can, like, go kill somebody? They'd be like, oh, yeah, I mean, I guess if you... Now you want to kill somebody because Jesus said you could? What, yesterday you didn't? And today you do? Was that the only thing holding you back from murder? Stupid. You cannot be saved if it is remotely 1 ounce, 1 iota by your work. It doesn't work. You can only be saved by grace. Hence, the but nows in the New Testament, which we're going to see a couple of them coming up. But now. Justification has to be by grace. By the blood of my covenant, I will take you out of the waterless pit. I must take you out. And that's the whole point. And what, you know, the human race, what are we thinking about? How much sin can I get away with? Forget about that. Sin is the cause of our dilemma. Right? When they ate of the fruit, they sinned against God. Sin is the cause. And we are now in the throes of that. And what, you want justification for sin? And I do, I understand. I understand how I have wanted, and still want at times, justification for sin. I'm just a little wiser now. And know that that doesn't exist. It just only, it flat out, it's black and white. Sin is against God, it is wrong, and we, there's no justification for it, but there's also no, like, room for it in the plan of God. Right? So, and is that still grace? Of course it is. Because God says, I know you're going to sin. But do not ever think in your heart that I ever condone it just because I admit that I know you're going to do it. In grace, I have forgiven you. So move on. Don't live in guilt. Move on. Don't be condemned. The new covenant is yours now, right? Your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. That's the new covenant. New covenant in my blood. So move on. But know that it is against me. And if it's against me, it's against life. It's against you. So, the gospel of grace has always been attacked by people for this very reason. And why? And Jesus said this in John chapter 3. They love the darkness. They love it. People who love the darkness and hate the light. The gospel is the light, and it brings forth the fruits of righteousness in a person's life. Now, why did I believe and somebody else didn't? I got no answer for you. I don't know anybody's given me a good answer, but because I love the darkness, you love the darkness, and the life of Christ, which is the light of the world, came to me and came to you, and you and I believed. And as soon as you believed, we read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 last week, that I am no longer son of darkness, I'm a son of light. He took me, and the first day of creation, he separated the light from the darkness, and I was born in darkness, and he put me in light. I'm a son of light forever. Why did some hold on to the darkness and love the darkness? I don't know. I really wish they wouldn't. We're going to see a passage coming up that says God really wishes they wouldn't either. You know, and that always, it always brings tons of questions into your heart, but questions that are unanswerable, which is fine. You know, listen, I've debated or talked with doctrinal believers who want, you know, they want the answer to everything. And I'm like, dude, we're talking about, I remember being like that too. It was more an arrogant thing. I always wanted to have the answer. Oh, that Pastor Joe, he's always got the answer. I'd love to hear that. I don't. I love to hear that now. That's much better. When and Schaeffer writes this in the introduction to his systematic theology. When we're standing on the threshold of eternity, we who are finite, we who are on this side of eternity, and God is infinite and eternal, we must admit that there's going to be some things that we just don't understand. Remember the first time I read that, I was like, I got to get my highlighter, and I highlighted that passage. I had to go buy one because I didn't have a highlighter. People who love the darkness hate the fruits of righteousness. The gospel is the light, and it brings forth the fruit of righteousness in a person's life. As a believer, you have a seed inside you that drives you to righteousness. It's a gift from God. People who love the darkness hate the fruits of righteousness. Then so they use this foolish argument because they want to remain in darkness. You meaning I can sin all that I want? That doesn't make any sense. So why that? Why do they conclude that? Because they want darkness. And it's easy to see how Paul's gospel would be misinterpreted as teaching this. Those, whether Jews or Gentiles, who regarded religion as essentially being law. What is religion? Well, I go there and I do this, 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 and this, and then I get to go home. Right? I brought up Catholic. I had to go to Blessed Sacrament Church. At least my mother tried to get me to go. And she'd say, Joey, did you go to church today? That's how my mom talks. I'll be like, yep. No, you didn't. She'd be like, Jesus, Mary. If we said Jesus, if you stubbed your toe or whatever and went, Jesus Christ, she'd be like, don't use the Lord's name in vain. But when she'd get mad, she'd say, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. I'd be like, Mom, you shut up. You know, shut up. I love my mom. Her birthday's coming up. She's turning 95, my mother is holding on. She doesn't have long to go either. She's going into hospice care. I'm happy for her. And she's going to be at home with the Lord soon. What was I saying? Yeah, religion, law. You go to this place, you do these 3, 4, 5, 10 things, however much, and then you go home. I'm done. I was religious. What the gospel of grace does is take that out. There is no law. Now, we're not lawless. We've been studying this for weeks. We're under the law of Christ, which is a heavenly law. But it's not a law of children like the Old Testament law was. The Old Testament law was for the nepios, for the child. That's the Greek word. The child is, you behave yourself and you'll get blessed. You don't behave yourself and you're going to get cursed. And we are under an adult law. And that's a law of freedom. You are free, and God treats you as an adult. You are free in grace to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor. And of course they were too, but we're not under a list of procedures and do's and don'ts. We have commands. But our commands are given to us in a way that is a life. It's a life that I follow Christ in His life. I don't know specifically told how do I address this person and that person. God says, I've given you love, operate in love. I've given you the fruit of the Spirit, walk in the fruit of the Spirit. And we have freedom as adults. When law is taken out, well, they just say, if you're taking out law, then that's not religion. And certainly it's not. Not the way that they see it. So such an argument is condemned, as he says, by the justice of God. So the conclusion after this now is, so, Paul, what you said is the Jews are better than the Gentiles. They have the oracles of God, and by their sin, God was glorified. So they are better than the Gentiles. And he says, no. What then? The argument continues. Are we better than they? And meaning we, speaking of himself as a Jew? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So why is this contradiction of verses 1 and 2? In verses 1 and 2, he said that the Jews have every advantage. But he's talking about their blessing. In verse 9, he speaks of their standing before God. Every person in the United States of America born into this world is blessed. I mentioned this guy, I almost can remember his name, but this Chinese guy that I gave a ride home from work for about a week while his car was being worked on. This was long ago when I used to work at Duracell. And we got into a conversation and something came up about Moses, because I was talking to him about Christianity and he didn't know who Moses was. I was astounded. I'm like, what? And he was brought up in communist China. And he literally had only been in America for a couple of years, and I guess no one ever talked to him about religion at all. But anyway, you're born in America, you're blessed. The gospel's all around you. It's freely, First Amendment right. Hopefully that stays put, right? But the First Amendment right, you can freely assemble, and you can also freely practice your religion as long as you don't break laws. And so we're surrounded by the gospel, surrounded by churches. But does that mean that you have a good standing before God? No. So the same with the Jew. The Jew has the prophets, the oracle of God. He has the promise of the Messiah, but he can reject all of that. So he's blessed. He has an advantage. However, he's the same as a Gentile. Privileges or no privileges, both Jews and Gentiles are in desperate need of God's grace. So Paul now uses a connected series of quotations. They're all from the Old Testament. My commentator, who I was reading on this, he has a commentary on the book of Romans, as do almost everybody. F.F. Bruce, he's a Scottish theologian from back in the day, has many, many books. He said, Paul here writes a catena, C-A-T-E-N-A. There's your word for the week. You can throw that around. I don't know what context you would find a place to use it, but a catena, C-A-T-E-N-A, is a connected series of quotations. See, so you get a well-rounded education at Grace and Truth Ministries, like I always tell you. So it's a connected series from Old Testament, which in general sum up the sinfulness of man. Paul grew up with these passages. He was an expert at these passages. He fully had them memorized, and his whole life he thought that they only pertained to the Gentiles. Romans 3:10 through 12 is from Psalm 14:1 through 3 and Isaiah 53:1 through 3. Which, by the way, Psalm 14 and Isaiah 53 are identical. So, verse 10, as it is written, almost there. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jew or Gentile. So what's that? Waterless pit for all of us. So he quotes Old Testament. So this has been written for, you know, thousands of years. By the time he's writing it, 1,000 years, we'll say. Roughly 800. It's been revealed by God. So verse 13 says their throat is an open grave. Yeah, that's not a nice thing to say about us. That's Psalm 5, verse 9. You probably have these documented in your Bible. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Also Psalm 5, verse 9. All men are liars. And I've heard a lot of women say that. But the women are included too. The poison of asps. That's a really hard word to say. Asps is under their lips. Psalm 140, verse 3. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Isaiah 59:7. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Isaiah 59:7. And the path of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59:7. So 15 through 17 are Isaiah 59, verse 7. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. Again, can you imagine the deep reflection that goes through Paul's mind when he realizes that this isn't Gentiles? This is him. Me, the one who's circumcised on the eighth day, the one who is a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, blameless. And yet, I am exactly what this is, and that's all of us. So he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God in his judgment. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, and through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And when the law came, sin increased. There's more commands, and I broke them all. So then comes the but now, right? It's beautiful. It's like, if you've ever been in a situation where you lost all hope, I can think of a couple of times where, not that my life was in danger, if you can imagine that. Say you're in a dungeon prison and you have no hope. You've had appeal after appeal after appeal, and every time you're sentenced to life, solitary, in a dungeon. No hope. You're in that waterless pit. And you've lost all hope. See, that's the thing. If there's a glimmer of hope in your heart, it keeps you going. And this is documented. People in prisoner of war camps who have a glimmer of hope that they're going to go home, they can hang on, as bad as things can be. But as soon as they lose that hope, they become what they used to call them in Nazi concentration camps, Musselmen. Not muscle man, Musselmen. And those are the ones who have completely given up. And the guy that I love, Primo Levi, who writes that book called Awakenings, I think it is, he said, if you were a Musselman, you had 3 months to live, max. And that's it, you were dead. You just give up. Now, can you imagine being in that place where you've given up all hope, and then someone comes and saves you? Someone comes into your dungeon, throws the door open, and says, you're free. Go live. Go be free. And, you know, that's your Lord. And that's what we have. You see what you have by believing in Christ as your Savior. All that we just read, you've gotten by that. You are no longer under death. You're no longer under sin. You're no longer under judgment. You're no longer under wrath of God. You cannot be judged. You have been set free from that. You have passed over that. It's no longer on you. I was telling myself the last few days, every time I get up in the morning now, I say, God, I talk to God and I say, really what the song said, remind me who I am. And so I don't want to start my day thinking I'm an ordinary, just, oh, I got to go do this, I got to go do that. You know how that is, right? When you got a bunch of stuff to do. And it happened this morning to me, you know, now that you got the baby, we did food, so we got to get food done, baby done, and baby doesn't, like, if you don't tell the kid, say, Maggie, can you hold off, and we'll feed you when we get to church. Just, come on, man, just, she just screams at the top of her lungs. So everything has to stop, and Chris has to feed her. And, For a second there, I felt burdened. I got to get this done. I got to get that done. I got to get that done. And then I got class to do. And, you know, sometimes I get headaches now. And I'm like, am I going to get a headache? And then that thought comes across my mind. And I did not. I feel awesome. It's amazing. And you feel burdened. And Chris and I were talking about it on the way down. We just felt burdened. And we didn't for long. With a child. That is a blessing from God. Preparing food, which is a blessing from God. Right? God has given us this bounty. Having to teach the Word of God. Oh, what a burden. Right? This beautiful church that we love, we get to go to. And see your beautiful faces. And you know, all of this is a blessing. And yet we can turn it into this burden. And it's because we forget. But I love that, you know, it's a beautiful song, that Mercy Me song. He says, tell me again. You know, why? Because I'm an idiot. Just remind me again, remind me again. And we need that. Just to know who you are in Him, it makes all the difference. And to actually, in your self-consciousness, see yourself as that. In the mirror of your soul, where you do see your face, to not look at yourself as the stupid sinner that you can sometimes be, but to see yourself as that saved person who is in Christ, who is blessed with all of this, and who is destined for eternity. And that whatever burden you're under, whatever trial you're under, that's the other thing, and the other song brought this out perfectly too, is that, you know, my Lord. If I'm under a burden right now, and because we're told to look at the burden and the trial with joy and exaltation, when I think, you know, maybe I can't do this, you got to remember your Lord on the cross. Because if He could do that by the power of God, I mean by Himself, but He relied on the plan of the Father, He relied on the Holy Spirit to get Him there. He by the plan of the Father and obeying the Father, He was able to pull that off. And you're given far, far less to pull off. And yet the same power has been given to you. The very power of his resurrection, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, has been given to you. It's in you. So you say, can I do this? The answer is yeah. And when you doubt, you think of Calvary. Because at Calvary, I mean, that's your Lord who could do that. And he's saying, you can do all things through me, right? Paul writes that, I think that's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul had to learn that too, in all the sufferings that he went through, which were tremendous. That's the but now. Remember who you are. So he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we study that passage, and I'm not going, we're coming back to Romans 3 later. But, it's by the grace of God, as it continues in Romans 3 here. This but now in Romans 3 is a turning point in this book. For 2.5 chapters, he has been writing about the depravity of man. And then there's a but now. Justification by faith. So we would conclude that the new covenant was instituted when Christ died, when Jesus died, and his sacrifice finished. And because, as we had read in Hebrews 8 and in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Justification means that you can stand before God, and can he bring up anything about you that is guilt? And the answer is no. Completely clean. So the realization of the benefits of this are yet future. But covenants, when they happen, they don't all happen at once. They get fulfilled at once. When it's finally time to fulfill it, that's the second coming of Christ. Then it is done, is fulfilled. But it starts at the death of Christ. So by the grace of God, the church was given the spiritual aspects of the covenant. Salvation, forgiveness, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's another thing. You know, remind me, God, that you indwell my very body. You know, you're with me everywhere I go, but you're in there to empower me, to guide me, to teach me, to lead me. God, the Holy Spirit, that's his whole ministry to you. Now that you're a believer. So, yeah, there's much more to do here. We'll be on this for a bit more before we have to go back to the ugliness of Judges. Talk about the waterless pit. There's some behavior going to go on at the end of the book of Judges that is absolutely shocking. How could a covenanted people do this? And again, it's God saying, the most blessed people would do that. Think about you Gentiles. What are you capable of? It's all the same thing. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy. And we just ask, Father, that your wisdom, your word, your truth would impress upon us what we are in you, that we may remember that day in and day out, not just today, but tomorrow, the next day, that we remember who we are in you, what our future is, what our destiny is, and the blessings that you have given each of us in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take our offering and go enjoy this beautiful day. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do so as your believer priests in worship of you. This is a part of our worship of you, and we thank you for the privilege of doing so. And we ask that you use the finances that you have so graced us out with to teach your word to the world without cost. We ask you, we ask in Christ's name, amen. I just got a thought and made me laugh, and I shouldn't be giggling in the midst of the offering. It's not like, you know, I'm laughing at you as you're giving. I don't even look up. I don't look at what people are doing. Yeah, what I was giggling about is I was like, huh, you know, the rapture didn't come yesterday. And I was like, well, that's cool because I get to golf today. And like, what, I can't golf in heaven? It'd probably be, oh, no, I'll probably be a lot better at it. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word, your grace, your mercy, your love. And we offer at this time to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior the opportunity to believe upon him. You always have that opportunity. But if you are listening, I'd ask you to hang on and to hear the gospel of grace, which is the fact that the Son of Man, the Son of God, has become a man. And he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. It's been prophesied through God to the world for thousands and thousands of years. And at the fullness of time it came, and it happened, and it's done. The work of Christ is finished, and he died for you. He took upon himself all of your sins against God. And whether you think you're a sinner or you're not, you know that you have to deal with death, and Christ has delivered the world from death. In every other religion, in every other way, you have to work for such a blessing. In this case, Christ has done the work for you. And you know it to be true. Salvation must come by grace. So believe in Christ as your Savior, and you will be free. You will be saved, and you will have eternal life. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day to each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to